We're in Romans chapter 16 for the Bible study, and we've come now to the final section of Romans. It's been a while since we looked at the outline of the whole book, so let's review that quickly. We have the introduction in the first 17 verses of chapter 1. Then the first thing that's dealt with is condemnation on all the world. All are lost in sin without Christ, and nobody is righteous in and of themselves. In fact, it's very clearly stated in Romans 3, verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one, whether Jew or Gentile. So condemnation goes from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. So the book opens with the bad news that we're sinners and we deserve death and hell for our sins. But then we come to the good news of justification, that we can be made right with God, justified by grace through faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 3, 21 through chapter 5. And then we come to chapter 6, 7, and 8, and it's identification. We who are in Christ, we're identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And then chapters 9 through 11, the key word there is dispensation. We see an explanation as to God's dealings with Israel and that He is why they fell and how that they're being set aside, but yet that God's not setting them aside forever. He's going to resume His dealings and save them in the future after this age. So those dispensational matters being dealt with in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Then chapters 12 through 15 has been application. Very practical stuff, applying the doctrine from the first part of the book. And you see that with Paul's epistles. He's always laying the doctrinal foundation, then makes the practical application, how that doctrine ought to be lived out in our daily walk. And so now chapter 16. I know that's the right outline. There's a lot of different outlines for Romans, but that's the right one because it has 7 points, so it's got to be right. Number 7, the conclusion, this chapter 16. I'm going to make an attempt to read this. Please withhold your laughter as we come to some of these names. I even looked at the pronunciation and tried to work on these names, but it's one of those things where when you get up here and start reading, all of a sudden it just doesn't come to you. But if I don't know how to pronounce them correctly, you don't need to be... mocking me because I'm sure you don't know either, right? But let's go ahead and read the 16 verses that we're going to look at tonight. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 to 16. And Lord willing, our final lesson will cover verse 17 to the end of the book. But Romans chapter 16, verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord and become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. If you compare that with 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, it would seem he was in the household of Stephanus, because the household of Stephanus is said to be the first fruits in Achaia, and Corinth is in Achaia. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachius, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsmen. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus. Now, there we go. That's a good one. I like that. Rufus. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother in mine. I think he's implying here that his mother had cared for him like he was her own son. He's not saying Rufus is his brother, but he's saluting not only Rufus but his mother, and he says, and mine, because she had cared so much for Paul, it was like his mother. Verse 14, salute, and this is the one I've been fearing all along, Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren, which are with them. Salute Philologus, and here's a good one, Julia, I got that one, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, in this final chapter, we see the Apostle Paul mentions altogether 36 people. And he commends Phoebe in verses 1 to 2. Then he greets, from verses 3 to 16, he greets 27 people, 25 of them by name, two unnamed. And among all those names, only Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned in other passages. These names show up the only time here in Romans 16. And he also salutes three churches, three specific local churches at Rome. It's interesting he doesn't mention Peter. With all these names, if Peter was at Rome, certainly he would have mentioned Peter. He doesn't mention Peter because Peter was not in Rome, and there's absolutely no scriptural evidence that he ever went to Rome. In fact, around this time, he was the other direction. He was in Babylon, according to 1 Peter, which 1 Peter might have been written about the time of Romans, I'm not sure. But, you know, the Roman Catholics say that Peter was the first pope and he went to Rome and established the church. There's no evidence Peter ever went to Rome at all. Of course, we know he wasn't the first pope. No such thing as a pope in the Bible. Okay? But anyway, I'm sure y'all understand that, so I won't spend much time on that. But he, at the end of the chapter, he sends greetings. And we didn't read that. We'll get to it at the very end. In verses 21 to 23, he sends greetings from eight people that were with him at Corinth when he wrote the letter. And like I mentioned last time, I believe he was at Corinth when he wrote this about the time of Acts chapter 20, verse number 3. So all in all, in this last chapter, you got 36 individuals, 36 people mentioned. How did he remember all those names? Well, he wrote by inspiration, so God reminded him, right? Well, certainly he wrote by inspiration, but I think, humanly speaking, Paul knew all these names. And it's an amazing thing because he had probably not seen a lot of these folks in a while. And perhaps some of them he had only heard about. But I think Paul knew the names because of how much he loved them and how much he prayed for them. And when you love people and you pray for people, you know who they are. You know their names. And that's an amazing thing to think about because it wasn't just these folks mentioned. There was a lot of other people Paul knew and influenced for Christ. You think about a man like Paul knowing all these names and he's writing to people in Rome. And how much more should we know and love and pray for the people that we assemble with week after week? In a church like this, if everybody's here, it might be just over 100 folks here. Certainly, if you come faithfully, you ought to know people. You ought to love the saints. You ought to pray for them by name. And Paul could know all these folks whom he doesn't even see most of the time and love them so much. Certainly, we ought to have some real relationships in the local assembly. Local church is about relationships. We're here because of, first of all, a relationship with the Lord. And then because we have a relationship with one another. We ought to want to assemble together, to serve the Lord together. It's a family, right? Brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, it's obvious to me that Paul genuinely appreciated all the saints, and Paul was not some kind of go-it-alone type of guy. God did not intend for believers to be isolated. God intended for believers to fellowship with one another, and the fact is the Spirit of God in us gives us a desire for that fellowship. Something mighty strange with somebody that says they know the Lord and they never want to be around the Lord's people. We're in one body by one Spirit. Now, not everybody has the same personality. Some folks are quieter than others, and we understand all that. But just, there's something strange about people who say they know the Lord. It just doesn't line up with this book right here. If you say you know the Lord, and yet you never want to assemble with the Lord's people. The Spirit will give us that desire. Now, Paul was careful to greet others. You see it all through his epistles. When he ends his epistles, he's always greeting the saints. And he not only did it himself, and I believe he was setting an example, because he again and again says, when he writes to a church, he says, now you ought to greet one another. He said, I'm greeting you, and you greet one another. Look at verse 16 again. He said, salute one another. Salute one another. And I'm not going to look at all the verses, but you can go into 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and you can see these verses like this. For an example, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse number 20, he said, all the brethren greet you one another. And again, he's talking about greeting one another. And when you assemble together, the least we can do is greet one another. Right? You know, the local church ought not to be a place for snobs. You know what a snob is? That's when you can walk past somebody and not acknowledge them. When your nose is in the air, right? And sometimes we're that way because we're just so full of ourselves and all we're doing is thinking of ourselves. And it's not possible for us to spend a lot of time with one another every service. I mean, even in a group this size, but we may not be able to spend a lot of time talking to one another in every service, but we can certainly greet one another. But how it goes. We're human beings, and we kind of take each other for granted, and we get used to seeing one another. And I always hate to see it when folks walk by somebody in the assembly and don't even speak to them. Everybody in this assembly ought to feel at home here. They ought to feel appreciated. They ought to feel welcome. They ought to feel like this is my home. And you know what old Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18, verse 8, he said, be courteous. You know what's sad is? There are some lost people who are more courteous than saved people. I mean, the friendliest people there ought to be are Christians. But I know some lost people that are far more friendly than some saved people I know. Now, I'm not saying I'm Mr. Personality. We all are a work in progress. But, I try to make an effort to, salute every saint. Now, I ain't going to salute you with a holy kiss. I know that. I'm going to show you later in the study that the holy kiss ceased after Acts 28. I'll prove it to you at the end of the study. But we could do a holy handshake, right? Now, see, what's troubling is if you can't even greet someone, I guarantee you don't pray for them. Does that make sense? I mean, if you can't acknowledge them and say hello to them, at least greet them, then I guarantee you're not even calling their name out in prayer. Let me encourage you. Maybe you already do this. I hope you do. But every saint in this assembly ought to be praying by name for every saint in this assembly. I'm talking about from the youngest to the oldest. And for these little children we're so thankful to have in this assembly, I pray regularly that they'll come to know the Lord as soon as possible. We ought to pray from the smallest baby in the nursery to the oldest saint. Pray for every single one. Individuals matter to God. We're all in one body. It's one body, but we're still individuals. And here you have a list of 36 individuals. And Paul takes the time to call them out and appreciate them and say some things about them, Now, usually we just skim over a passage like this when we're reading our Bible. We come to a passage like this, you see all these names, and you just, But I spent a lot of time studying this passage, and there's a lot of stuff in here. There's a lot, and I'm not going to cover it all in one lesson, but there is a lot of things brought up in this final passage, and in this list of names, all kinds of things we can talk about. Let's start by talking about Phoebe here in the first few verses. Phoebe faithfully served the church Synchrea. Synchrea was the port of Corinth, very close to Corinth, and but yet seemed to be a separate church from the one meeting at Corinth. But this woman, Phoebe, she's faithfully serving there, and knows she's called a servant, verse 1, and modern versions, modern English versions, change this and call her a deaconess. But the problem with that is there's no such thing in the Bible. And I'm not going to get into all the reasons why they do that and how they try to go to the Greek to prove that. And I'm not going to get into all that technical stuff. But the fact of the matter is, in the Bible, there are deacons. The office of a deacon and a qualification is you got to be the husband of one wife. Okay? And so, that's not to say women don't have an important role. We're going to see very clearly here they certainly do. But there's no such thing as a prophetess or a deaconess or a whatever. Okay? Women aren't given offices in the church. They're not given leadership roles, but they have a very important role. And that's going to be made clear right here in the passage. Some accuse Paul of being anti-woman. Have you ever heard that? Because some of the things he says... let me give you an example. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because of a passage like this, and there's some other passages, but this will work. We'll just look at this one. Because of passages like this, they say, oh, Paul didn't like women, you know. Well, the problem is that what we're about to read wasn't from the mind of Paul, it was from God. Paul was writing by the inspiration of God. Okay, this is the Word of God, not the Word of Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In the first part of the chapter, he talks about men leading in prayer and so on. And then he said in verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And of course, that's not saying a woman can't wear jewelry or whatever. It's just saying she ought not to be known for her all this outward stuff. She ought to be known for her godly testimony, as the next verse makes clear. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. She ought to be known for good works, not her wardrobe. You know? Nothing wrong with dressing nice and wearing jewelry and all that stuff. It's just saying that's not the emphasis. A godly woman wants to be a good testimony, and she's going to be modest, and she's going to have humility, and she wants to serve the Lord, and so on. Look at verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, obviously that doesn't mean a woman can't serve the Lord. We're going to see very clearly tonight. Certainly they are to, and they have a place in the church, and there's a lot they can do. But God has an order. And a man having leadership does not make a woman inferior. I understand this culture of ours where men want to act like women, and women want to act like men. Isn't that kind of messed up? No wonder everything's so messed up out there. You get out of God's order, everything's going to fall apart. You know how we got in this mess to begin with in this fallen world? Eve usurped authority in the garden. And Adam hearkened to the voice of his wife instead of to the voice of God. And I'm not going to stop and deal with all this, but I'm just saying there's a reason for this order. It doesn't make a woman inferior. Hey, Christ came in His earthly ministry in absolute submission to the will of the Father. He was submitted to the will of the Father. Did that make him less than God? No, he was God manifest in the flesh. But, you know, so this idea of submission does not make a woman less, but not in any stretch of the imagination. But there's, God has an order. You know what? His order is perfect because He's God. And, you know, so anything with two heads is a monster, right? A man's got to be the head of his house. And, you know, God set an order in the home, and He set an order in the church. We get out of that order, things get all messed up. He said, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed in Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so on. Let's go back to Romans. So that's not the word of Paul, that's the word of God. And certainly Paul is not anti-woman. Right here, when he comes to all these names, the first one he mentions is a woman. The first one he mentions is Phoebe, and then... The way I, some think nine, at least eight or nine of these names are female names. I mean, women played an important role in the early church And they ought to play an important role in the church still today. Men are to be the leaders, but women are not inferior. And in Christ, spiritually speaking, we're all in one body. We have the same spiritual standing. So they're not inferior. They just have a different role. And look in verse 6. This Mary. Boy, there's a lot of Marys in the Bible. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Look up here on the screen at Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I beseech you, Dias, I beseech Syntyche. And that's females' names. Two women in the church at Philippi, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So they apparently had a disagreement and they needed to get things worked out. Verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fella, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. So, you know, a Christian woman, a wife and mother, has a primary ministry in the home. And we can show you all kind of verses on that. But don't take that to mean that a Christian woman doesn't have any responsibility to give the gospel to somebody when she has the opportunity. A woman's not going to get up in a pulpit and preach and pastor, but she's still supposed to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Paul said they labored with him in the gospel. And I think that doesn't just mean they helped Paul in his gospel ministry. I think they were active in helping others see the light. I know that because Aquila and Priscilla were used of the Lord, and we'll see that a little bit later in the message, help a man learn the truth. And it's very clear in the text that Aquila and Priscilla helped Apollos. Now, you see that verse? Did I make that up? Is that in the Bible? Well, that's in the Bible. Those women which labored with me in the gospel. Now, we don't believe like some churches. We're going to take a bunch of women down to the hood and drop them off and tell them, go door to door. We'll pick you up in about an hour. You know, we're not going to do that. You know, but they have a place, no doubt about it, in the gospel ministry. And so it's important to see that. I don't know what we would do as a local church without some of these faithful, and I thank God for every Christian woman in this assembly. But you know, there are women who do so much in this work right here that if we didn't have them doing what they're doing, it'd be a real problem. You know, they're not up here preaching, you know, but what they're doing is just as important as what I'm doing. And I recognize that and I appreciate that and I'm thankful. And I could always do a better job demonstrating that thankfulness, but I am. And it's all important. Whatever we do for the Lord and the Lord's work is very important, of course. And so again, here in Romans 16, the first person he mentions in this chapter full of names is a woman, Phoebe. And hey, evidently she carries this letter to the Romans, this inspired epistle, the book of Romans. She's the one that carries it from Corinth to Rome. Now, that's a great responsibility. And I believe Paul knew he was writing by inspiration. And I believe he knew when he gave this to Phoebe and said, take this to Rome, he knew he was giving this woman the Word of God. Now, that's a great responsibility. What a privilege it was for her to do that. And by the way, notice it mentions even business, that she there's some business involved there. And you can look at a woman like Lydia in Acts chapter 16, who was a businesswoman. And I'm not going to stop getting all this tonight. I'm getting off track a little bit here from what I'm trying to get accomplished tonight. But the fact is, I don't think that a woman's supposed to just sit at home all day, you know. And, of course, she has a lot to do at home. I've got a woman that has a husband and children, there's plenty to do there. But there needs to be involvement in the church. There's plenty of things. And so passages like this help us to see that. You know, the Bible elevates women. It's books like the so-called Koran that denigrates them, diminishes them. You compare the difference between what Christianity's done for women and what Islam's done for women. Well, Islam's a false religion. And there's just no comparison. Now, before we move on here, notice he said, receive her as becometh saints in verse 2. Receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. That word becometh there means it's fitting. It's suitable. You know, it's fitting and suitable for saints to receive one another in light of how the Lord's received us. That's what he's just been talking about in Romans 14 and 15. And he's saying, I'm commending you to her. She's going to come bring this letter. And if she has need of you to assist her in some things, you receive her, you appreciate her and you receive her in the Lord, and that would be the right thing for you to do. And then notice he said, she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Now, that word simply means she was a great helper. Now, the Bible always defines itself. You don't have to get a new version that supposedly has updated words. The problem is they don't update words. They change and omit and add and mess it all up. This King James Bible, if you will compare Scripture with Scripture, it defines itself. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee. Okay? Now, this is quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, 2. And notice what he said. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. That's how you say it. It defines it as being a help. So this woman was a great helper. She was a servant. And a lot of things we can learn. I'm going to have to move on for time, but there's a lot of things you can learn from Phoebe. Now, hear about Priscilla and Aquila. Paul first met Priscilla and Aquila at Corinth in Acts 18. You find Priscilla and Aquila mentioned in Acts 18 several times, and Paul mentions them in 1 Corinthians 16, and then also in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so he met them at Corinth. They went to Ephesus and had a church that they met with in their house at Ephesus. They went to Rome and had a church in their house at Rome, and evidently they went back to Ephesus, because in 2 Timothy 4, Paul sends greetings and they're in Ephesus. But these people were on the go. They weren't preachers. These were tent makers. This was a married couple who did a lot in the Lord's work. Don't fall into this mindset that only the preachers and the missionaries and whatever are the ones. These are just common folk here in this chapter that were saved and were servants. You know, hey, there's no bigwigs in this chapter. There's no Dr. So-and-so in this chapter. It's just people that were servants and helpers. And here's a married couple, Priscilla and Aquila. They were tent makers, and they were a great blessing to Paul's ministry. Paul said they even laid their necks down, which is to say they risked their lives. And we still use that terminology. The Bible has all kind of things that people, there's common sayings that are based on things in the Bible. They put their necks on the line. They laid their necks down in the sense that put it on the chopping block, like that they risked their lives to help Paul. And they were grounded in enough, they were grounded in the doctrines revealed through Paul so much that they were able to really teach others. Look here at Acts 18. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he hadn't gotten to the further revelation that had been given through Paul. A lot had happened since the baptism of John, but he didn't know about it yet. Hey, but here's a great example. Apollos was receptive and teachable. This great, mighty man, eloquent man, would listen to it, just tent makers teach him the Word of God. He had some humility, didn't he? There's a lot of preachers that you try to tell them, so you're trying to tell me something? I'll tell you. I know who you're trying to teach. I'll teach you. You know, we ought to always be teachable. You can learn from anybody. You don't have it all figured out. Look at verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla. So here's Apollos up there preaching the gospel of the kingdom or whatever, saying you got to be baptized for remission of sin. The kingdom's at hand, you know. And Priscilla and Aquila sit back saying, bless his heart. You know, he just doesn't know, does he? And it says, who when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and they did it right. They didn't call him out in the synagogue. They probably invited him over for something to eat. And they're sitting there drinking a little coffee and started, hey, by the way, did you know? And they brought it up. And so they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. The fuller revelation, things that God had revealed that Paulus didn't know. This was a married couple. They were tent makers. But they were grounded in the truth and knew how to teach even a preacher. I thank God we got what they call lay people in this church. That they're not preachers and whatever, but there's people in this assembly I believe that could teach a lot of preachers a lot of things about the way of God more perfectly. And I'm not saying that to brag. I'm just saying, you know as well as I do, in a lot of churches these days, they don't teach the Bible anymore. It's just a big show. And we got some folks here that study their Bible. You don't have to be a preacher to study your Bible, because the fact is a lot of preachers, they don't even do that.
You just got to be a Christian who loves the Lord and wants to know the truth. And so they went with Paul to Ephesus, but now they're in Rome. A church is meeting in their house. Evidently, they're a people of means to have a house big enough for churches to meet in. They may have been the folks that helped get the work started in Rome, because Paul hadn't been to Rome yet when he writes this. But Aquila and Priscilla were there. How important it is to have people like this in the church. Married couples ought to serve the Lord together. Serve the Lord together. It's sad to see either the woman being more faithful or the man being more faithful. They ought to be faithful together. They're supposed to be one. And not only as far as married couples, but the whole house. Philemon, for an example, was another one of those, perhaps you might call him a layman, that Paul wrote to in that epistle to Philemon. And right off the bat, in the beginning of that letter, he mentions Philemon's wife and his son. And they were, his whole family was involved in the work of the ministry. And I believe, of course, the Bible's clear that families ought to serve the Lord together. Christian homes, you know, having a Christian home is not just having professing Christians living in the same house. It's people who are saved living out their faith together and serving God together, praying together, reading the Bible together, going to church together, and doing whatever they can do together for the Lord. Now, Paul, here in Romans 16, he sent greetings, just hitting some highlights here. We don't have time to get into everything. But he sent some greetings to three local churches that were meeting in houses. The one in Aquila and Priscilla's house he mentioned in verse 4, and then down in verse 14, in 15, there's two other assemblies, it would seem. He mentions some names in verse 14. Then he says, and the brethren which are with them. And then in verse 15, he mentions some names. And he says, and all the saints which are with them. The implication is these are distinct groups. So he's writing to believers at Rome. And there's at least three different local churches that he's writing to here that he mentions here. And they're meeting in homes. They're meeting in houses. You know, churches are not buildings. This building is not the church. It's just a building. The church is the assembly of believers. Believers might meet in a building, but the church is not a building. Now, some people go to an extreme because in the New Testament, you only see churches meeting in houses, and they go to the extreme of saying that churches can only meet in houses. Well, actually, in Acts 19, for an example, we won't turn there for time, but in Acts 19, you see Paul, he starts a work in a school. The school of one Tyrannus is mentioned. It wasn't even in a house. And if you study 1 Corinthians 11 carefully, the implication is they weren't meeting in one house either. That was a pretty large church. I don't know where they were meeting, but I don't think they were meeting in a house. It's certainly not wrong for a church to buy property and to have buildings, but it is wrong when a church begins to emphasize the carnal things over the spiritual things. Most important thing about this church is that we're meeting together and serving the Lord and studying His Word. The most important thing is not our buildings and our property. Although that's a tool and it's nice to have and it's more convenient, but that's not what it's all about. In some churches these days, especially in America, they seem to be just so caught up in their property and material things and make that the focus. That's a bad mistake. Again, it's just a tool and there's nothing wrong with having a building. But the church is not the building. The emphasis needs to be on the assembly of the believers, excuse me, and the studying of God's Word together. Now, the truth that in this age, God is building one spiritual church, and He is, it's called the body of Christ. There's only one body. That truth in no way diminishes the importance of the local church. Paul's the one that gets the revelation of the body, but Paul puts a big emphasis in his letters on local churches. We're all in one body, spiritually speaking, but while we're on earth, we need to assemble locally, visibly. And in fact, the New Testament says more about the local church than the body of Christ. I'm not saying that because the local church is more important. It's not, because if you're not in the body of Christ, you're not saved. That's most important. But it's taken for granted in the Bible that if you are saved, you'll assemble together with other believers. And there's a heavy emphasis on the local church in the Scripture. You see it here in Romans 16. He mentions the churches of the Gentiles, and he calls them the churches of Christ. Churches. There's one body, but there are many churches. Plural. Local, visible, assembly of believers. It's God's will that we be part of two churches in this present age. One is for salvation, and the other is for service. In Romans 6, he said we are baptized into Christ, come up by the Spirit when we got saved. And in Romans 12, he said, we being many are one body in Christ. But here at the end of the letter, he's making an emphasis on local churches. And what is a word that keeps coming up in this last chapter? Helper, words like helper, labor, servant, serving the Lord together in assemblies. We got to live out our faith, and God intends for that to be done in assemblies, in churches. The local church is God's plan. A lot of people forsaking that today. But that's wrong. And somebody said, well, it's days of apostasy, so I'm just going to not even go to church. I'm just going to study my Bible at home. Well, not every church is an apostasy. You ought to find one that's the closest thing to believing the Bible you can and go there to be a help. You say, well, they don't have it all figured out like I do. Well, you ain't got it all figured out. Come on. But when you go to church, you ought to go to give and to help. If you go to church to get, you're not going to get much out of it. You already got the wrong motive. We talked last Sunday about worship. And we can worship the Lord anywhere as believers, but we ought to come in the assembly to worship God. And if this is truly a worship service, you know what worship is? It's giving. You come to worship God means you come to give praise and thanksgiving and all of that. And you come to give. You don't come to get. You ought to be a helper and a servant and a laborer. But a lot of people just have the wrong concept of what church is all about. Well, we have mentioned here in verse number 7, Andronicus and Junia. They were Paul's kinsmen. And I'm not sure if that means they were his relatives. If that's what he means by that, he has six relatives at Rome. Because you'll notice in verse 11, he says, Herodian, my kinsmen. And then in verse number 21, he mentions Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen. If that means they're his relatives, that means he has six of them at Rome. I'm not so sure it means that. I think it's just these were Jews. In Romans 9, Paul referred to my kinsmen according to the flesh. In Romans 9. He said, Israelites, he called them my kinsmen according to the flesh in Romans 9, verse 3. So, I mean, either way, maybe they were cousins, but they were definitely, if they were cousins, obviously they were Jews because Paul was a Jew. But that's what he means by this. You have these guys, Andronicus and Junia, and at one point they had been in prison with Paul. He calls them fellow prisoners. And these are interesting guys. They were, it says, of note among the apostles. Now, what does that mean? It could only mean one of two things. It means either they were apostles, and there's more than 12 apostles in the Bible, because there were 12, and then Paul, and Barnabas is an apostle. That's 14 right there, and there are others. There are apostles in more of a secondary sense, don't have the same exact role that the 12 did or that Paul did. It could mean that these guys were apostles themselves, or it could just mean that the apostles took notice of them. That they were note among the apostles in the sense that the apostles took note of their ministry. So I'm not sure what sense to take it. I guess it's not that big of a deal. But let me just bring this up, and I'm going to have to move on because of time tonight. But some will use this, and I'm not going to get into all this tonight. I've taught on some of this before in other lessons, but they'll make a big deal about the fact that Paul says they were in Christ before me. And they'll say, this is absolute proof that the church, which is the body of Christ, began before Paul's ministry. Well, that's not proof, because the term in Christ is not exclusive to this age. In Christ means salvation. Now let me just do this real quick. Flip over real quick to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I got a lot of stuff I can give you on this, but we're not going to have time to do it. Maybe I've done this before, and I'm sure we'll do it again some other time. So let me just give you this, 1 Corinthians 15. There's other verses that talk about those being in Christ as far as before Paul's ministry. trying to look at the clock and decide what I want to go over here. But look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam, all die. Now, everybody born in this world of the flesh is in Adam. Okay? Wherefore, by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam's the federal head of the human race. In Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, see that? In Christ shall all be made alive. That's about resurrection. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, then come at the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Everybody that's resurrected as a saint that had trusted the Lord is in Christ. He even brings up the kingdom here. See, you can even go to Isaiah 45 in prophecy, where it says, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Folks, everybody who's saved on the basis of the blood of Christ, that's saved through Christ, is in Christ. But that doesn't mean everybody who's in Christ is in the body of Christ. The church, which is the body of Christ, what makes it what it is not just... Now, everybody in the body of Christ is in Christ. But what makes it what it is that it's neither Jew nor Gentile, but one spiritual man blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In the kingdom, Israel will be in Christ. But they're Israel. They're not the body of Christ. I'm just trying to show you there's a distinction in the Bible between Israel and the kingdom church and so on, and the church which is the body of Christ. So the fact these men were in Christ was simply meant they were saved. They had trusted the Lord before Paul did, and no doubt they prayed for Paul. It does not prove, though, it does not prove that they were in that the body of Christ began historically before the salvation of Paul. Paul mentions the church of God. He persecuted the church of God. And several verses, he mentions that. Well, local churches are called the church of God. The church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, it says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Well, the church at Jerusalem is a church, and it's a church of God. It's a very general term. You've got to look at the context. The body of Christ is certainly a church of God, but that church at Jerusalem was also a church of God. You see, that word church in the Bible is not used exclusively for us. There was a church in the wilderness, Stephen said in Acts 7, verse 38. And I'm trying not to get too much into this because it gets kind of technical, but the word church is a general word. You've got to look at the context of the usage. In Christ. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. Everyone who's resurrected to rule and reign is in Christ. Israel will be in Christ. They're going to be filled with the Holy Ghost. That's a very general thing. What makes the body of Christ unique is that we're not Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction. But hey, in that kingdom, there is a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Jesus... I'm not going to read this for time. I'm trying to close here. Jesus said in John 17 in his prayer, you can read, I won't read the verses now, but you can mark this down. Jesus is praying about the saints being one in him. And if you believe your Bible, you know that the revelation of the body of Christ wasn't given in this passage. Okay? And so this thing of being in Christ, now this is crystal clear. Look at this, Ephesians 1 verse 10. That in the dispensation, the fullness of times, that's the eternal state, he might gather together in one all things where? In Christ. Both are which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Which are in heaven, that's the body of Christ. On earth, that's got to do with Israel. But it's all in Christ. We're saved by the same blood. We have the same Savior. But there's a distinction. Hey, folks, that matters. When you go in the Bible and you start just mixing all that together, it's going to lead you into some real problems. We've got to be consistent. Here's the thing about it. The basis of the church, which is the body of Christ, the basis of it is the cross and the shed blood of Christ. Ephesians 2 makes that clear. But listen, we get into the body by the gospel. There could be no body without the cross, but we get into this body when we believe the gospel. That when Paul talked about the body of Christ in Ephesians 3 and said it was a secret, that it was a mystery that was that Christ revealed to him, and he talked about this mystery, he said in Ephesians 3:6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Well, that would be the gospel Christ revealed through Paul, the gospel of the grace of God. You get in the body of Christ when you believe the gospel of the grace of God. So the basis of the body of Christ is the cross, but we get in the body by the gospel revealed through Paul. Not everything that was accomplished at the cross was revealed immediately. I mean, we know that through the cross that Satan is a defeated foe, but we're going to find out in our last lesson in Romans that he hadn't been executed yet. He hadn't been destroyed yet. It's a future tense when he'll be bruised under our feet, Paul said. Now, there are some kingdom saints in the book of Acts that hear Paul's gospel and believe it and evidently become members of the body, like Barnabas and Luke, I believe. But let me say this, and I got to find a stopping point here. Let me say this, okay? The Bible does not state when the body of Christ began historically. Let me ask you this. Who's the last one to get in the body of Christ? Is there going to be a last person to get baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ? Yeah, who's that going to be? You don't know, do you? So why do you think you know who the first one was? See, we can make some deductions, and we can look at some things and put some things together. But my friend, if the Bible does not dogmatically state something, it's best to just not make a big deal of something the Bible doesn't state. I wouldn't want to put God in a box. I wouldn't want to say God has to do it this way. I'd be careful about that. The fact is, the Bible does not state when the body began historically, but we know it was revealed through Paul. We know that. That's clear in the Bible. But something can certainly exist before it's revealed. That's true. It makes sense to me, though, that if believing the gospel, the grace of God revealed through Paul's ministry is how I got in the body, it makes sense that the body would start in there, right? But if God wanted to start it before that, not tell anybody, that's God's prerogative. You know what the important thing is? That you know what the body of Christ is and how to get in it. Okay? The body of Christ is made up of all believers in this age. When you trust Christ as your Savior, that He died for your sins, was buried and rose again. You put all your trust in Him by grace through faith. The moment of salvation, you are joined to the Lord by one Spirit and become a member of His body. And this is a heavenly body with heavenly blessings and all this, and it's distinct from God's plan for Israel. You got to know what it is and how to get in it. But I'm not about to go to war with somebody over what chapter in the book of Acts it started. Now, I've got my opinion, but I'm not going to base fellowship with people on my opinion. You see? I mean, it's too bad that believers divide over whether they're Acts 2, Acts 9, Acts 13, Acts 18, or Acts 28. Do you know that there are people that believe in rightly dividing the word of truth that say it started in Acts 2? Some say no, Acts 9. Some say Acts 13. Some say Acts 18. I haven't figured that one out, though. And some say Acts 28. Well, that's too bad when you divide over that whenever the fact is that that's not even the purpose of the book of Acts. The purpose of the book of Acts is not to reveal when the body began. You can't discern that because it's a transition. Now again, you have your right to your opinion, and I encourage you to study it out for yourself. But there are people who are in division tonight that they cannot get along in fellowship in the work of the ministry because, well, you're Acts 2 and I'm mid Acts, or I'm Acts 28. You know. Now the Acts 28 people are pretty messed up, to be honest with you, because they got a lot of other heresies. But I think Acts 2 and Acts and mid-Acts, so-called, are a lot closer sometimes than people might want to think. But it all depends on, you got to listen to people. Sometimes people just have some different semantics. I know some Bible believers that know that the body was revealed through Paul's ministry, But they just think it started in Acts 2. It just wasn't revealed yet. I can go along with that. I'm not saying I believe that, but I'm not going to say, oh, I mean, how can I fellowship with you if you believe something like that? You know, you see, nobody out there that does that. Well, you haven't met some of the people I have then, apparently. We know, here's what we know. We know it began after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. Because the basis of the body is the death, burial, and resurrection. That's the gospel that gets you in the body. And Christ becomes the head of the body, glorified at the right hand of the Father. So how can you start it before then? And it's revealed through Paul. Other than that, you can believe what you want, okay? But important thing is to know what it is and how to get in it. That's what's important. Now, good night, where did the time go? I just started 15 minutes ago, didn't I? I got to say this as we close. Our labor, this is emphasized in the text here in Romans 16. Our labor must be in the Lord. Paul mentions how they labored in the Lord. Our labor must be in the Lord for it to be of any real eternal value. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be a steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. Where? In the Lord. Laboring in His power for His glory, according to His word, that's how our labor has value. And again, Paul doesn't, in Romans 16, greet a bunch of doctors and celebrities and big wigs and all that. He greets servants and helpers and laborers and brethren and saints. Now, what's a holy kiss? Let's finish with that. What is a holy kiss? Well, I know what it's not. And people have that question. Why? Because Paul mentions it, I think, four times. And this was a custom in that day, in that culture. And they said that the men kissed the men and the women kissed the women. I think that's sick, but it wasn't, you know, like a real kiss. It was, yeah, you ever see these French people that still do that, you know? Whatever that is. I don't see how that ever was a custom anywhere. But you had, and there's still places in this world that have that culture. Okay, and custom. But that's not our custom, so we don't have to follow that. And he mentions it in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13, and 1 Thessalonians. The holy kiss is mentioned in those epistles. They're all written in the book of Acts. And so, therefore, the holy kiss ceased with signs and wonders and everything else you want to cease after the book of Acts. Okay? That's real convenient. Now, I'll stop there and just I'll pick it up next time with the fact that he said, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And there's a group out there called the Church of Christ, a denomination that claim they're the true church, and they boast that their name is in the Bible, and their slogan is, we speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent. These people believe you have to be baptized. They do say it that way. I'm not kidding. They say baptized. You have to be water baptized to be saved. And they think that they're really the only true church. And they say our name is the only name in the Bible. But their name is not in the Bible. You won't see Church of Christ one time in the Bible. It said Churches of Christ. And that wasn't a denomination. Those were local churches, just like the churches of the Gentiles. In fact, Brother Norton was saying over there, Church of God is in the Bible. So if anybody's got a biblical name, it's Church of God. And plus, we all know it was John the Baptist, not John the Methodist, you know, some people would say. So, I mean, you know. It's interesting that they get hung up on that verse, Churches of Christ, the Church of Christ, in the next verse, Paul warns about false doctrine and false preachers. Church of Christ, you got to watch out for them. They're heretics. I'm not trying to be mean. They're preaching a false gospel. And the verse where they love to take you to show you they're the only true church, the very next verse, verse 17, says, mark and avoid such people. That's interesting, isn't it? We didn't get it all in tonight. There was a lot in the passage, but we'll stop there. Father, thank you.